Being genuine or authentic really matters in our culture. If you're interacting with an individual, sometimes you can just know something just doesn't quite feel right about them. I don't feel like what is on the surface doesn't seem exactly what's going on the inside. Or even sadder, or sadly, can be when you meet somebody or you've interacted with someone and then you find out something about their life that just blew you away and said you had been duped this whole time. Authenticity really matters. It matters, you know, on the Antiques Roadshow. If you think you have a quilt that's like worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, or a painting that was, you know, by Picasso or Monet, and realize, you know, actually this is just, you know, printed off the internet. You know, authenticity really matters. And even in fact, some things are so, some documents, well, like within government, or some documents are so important that you need to have a certificate of authenticity. It needs to be able to demonstrate that these things are not made up. They're not forged. They're not fake. Being genuine matters. Being authentic matters. It especially matters for genuine Christianity and authentic conversion. The book of Acts is concerned with genuine conversion, that those who are trusting Christ really know what they're getting into. That they're not duping people. There's not like something you see on the outside, but internally they can be whatever they want. No, genuine conversion is all-encompassing. It's the whole heart. There's nothing you can hold back. We've seen throughout the book of Acts, and we'll see again today, that you can't fake genuine conversion. Eventually, over time, the lack of authenticity of your trust in Christ will be revealed. Just give it enough time. Because genuine conversion conversion is everything. It's a whole heart idea. And it's evident in this passage. So genuine conversion is possible for all peoples. It's also not something that you can manipulate. And the reason that it's possible for all peoples, from people from every tribe, language, and tongue, every background, and it's impossible to manipulate, because genuine conversion is always a work of grace, not merit. Genuine conversion is a work of grace. And that matters because it demonstrates, it reminds us that the gospel then is for all people groups, and it's also impossible to manipulate. Before we read our passage this morning, it's important for us to set a bit of context. I've said almost weekly that the thesis statement of the book of Acts is Acts 1 verse 8, which says, "But you," this is Jesus speaking, "you will be my witnesses," or "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So far, the focus of the early church has been being witnesses in Jerusalem, among Jewish people, those who would have followed the law, who would have been taught in the teachings of the Torah, of Moses, for their entire life. And the gospel has gone to them. We've been focusing on the ministry, mission to Jerusalem so far, but now we turn the page to a new people group outside of Jerusalem, outside even of Judea, that would have been full of other Jews. Look at Acts 8, verse 1. "After Stephen died," it says, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the Lord uses persecution to scatter the church into other regions, to scatter the church among other peoples, different backgrounds, ethnicities. But we see genuine conversion possible among them as well. So in these verses, we see an avalanche of glorious truth and its relationship to genuine conversion among, again, other peoples, and to demonstrate that genuine conversion is not something we can manipulate by our own merit. So if you would, please stand as I read from Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. Again, as our custom here as we stand is to remind ourselves that we're hearing from Holy God when we read his holy word. Acts 8, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. You may be seated. So these verses are concerned, again, with genuine conversion. What is the right response to Jesus that is from the heart, that is of a complete transformation? And we notice that genuine conversion, again, is possible for all peoples, and it's impossible to manipulate because genuine conversion is a work of grace, not of human merit. So first, our first idea, genuine conversion is possible for all peoples. Persecution, again, arose against the church when Stephen was killed. It scattered throughout the region, but their physical scattering led to a scattering of the word of God. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now those who scattered went about preaching the word." As they left in the midst of persecution, they simply shared the gospel. Isn't it amazing how in God's providence and sovereignty that not even persecution against the church can hinder the proclamation of the word? That scattering just led to more gospel fruit. They scattered the gospel as well. You know, sometimes when we think about witness, and this series has been built a lot on the idea that we are witnesses of the gospel, we need to prioritize gospel proclamation. And sometimes when you hear that message over and over and over again, it can feel like, okay, I got to add one more thing to my life to be a witness, to go witness somewhere. And there might be a place for that. We need to examine our lives and be able to say, am I surrounded in a context at all with non-believers? Am I looking to build relationships with people with the hope of declaring the gospel to them? Yes, we need to ask that question. But most of us simply need to reframe what we're already doing. Ask yourself, am I already part of those relationships? Is there already a place among my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my the gym, in my hobbies? Am I already surrounded by non-believers? And how do I be a witness? How am I the noun witness? How is my identity that of a witness? And how can I pray to the Lord for these specific people? How can I pray that God would give me opportunity? How can I pray that he would give these specific people that I could host in my home, that I could declare with, that I could invite to something? Remember, one of our strategic priorities as a church is to equip every member for ministry and witness. Notice that it's the apostles who stayed home. They stayed in Jerusalem. The rest of the church scattered and they continued proclaiming. Gospel witness is an all swim event. Everybody gets to participate in this. As we scatter, brothers and sisters, around our city and our neighborhoods and our workplaces, and as we send others to farther off places, may we always scatter the word. But Acts 8 isn't important just because of the example of those scattering Christians scattering the word. What's most important, what's highlighted here in Acts 8, is with whom they were actually sharing the gospel with. It was not just in the fact that they shared it, it was the people that they were sharing with. Look at verse 5. We're introduced to Philip. Philip is another one of those who was called in Acts 6. He was elected among the people to oversee the distribution among other converts, other Christians. But it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now again, remember, we focus primarily on the mission to Jerusalem, the mission to really other Jews. As the gospel is proclaimed, as Jesus is proclaimed, as the Messiah, as the Christ, the King, the one who died on the cross, rose again from the dead, that people should respond in faith and repentance to him. That's been focused primarily on Jewish people of Jewish background and ethnicity. But now we go to Samaria. And it's easy for us to miss what a massive deal this is in the Bible. From a geographic perspective, this would be like going to a different county. It wouldn't actually be all that much further than going from downtown Columbus to the city of Delaware, about 30 miles or so. Now, of course, that would have taken a little bit longer on foot, but we can recognize that from a geographic perspective, this isn't that big of a deal. But culturally, this is massive. A massive distance. The cultural gap between Jews and Samaritans was enormous. There was hatred among these two groups of people. To the Jews, the Samaritans were a type of half-breed people. They were those who, throughout deportations and exiles in history, they were the ones who mixed with the nations and therefore created this new ethnicity, this new people group, the Samaritans. So the true Jewish person would have said, no, you're barely a person. The true Jew who had maintained their distinction from the nations would have looked at the Samaritans again, at best, half a person. Not completely a Gentile, but certainly not part of the people of God. We get a glimpse of this chasm through the Gospels. In John 4, there's a Samaritan woman who is surprised that Jesus would even interact with her. We know the story. This Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" In Luke 9, when Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria, some of the disciples are upset of the lack of reception that the Samaritans give to Jesus. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Would you prefer fire from heaven come down and consume them?" See, the relationship between these people was anything but warm. No Jew was sending a Samaritan a Christmas card. There was no Thanksgiving dinner that was going to have people from opposing backgrounds. We see this in our own day. We see this hatred and tension between ethnic differences all around us, all over the world. In America, we've seen this in the early to mid-1900s between Irish and Italian immigrants. Back then, there were many racial slurs that were thrown at Italians. And even I just read recently of a business that had a sign in the window that said, "Irish need not apply." Maybe we're more familiar with the Jim Crow South of the mid to early 1900s. Clear hatred and racism among people. Bathrooms, drinking fountains, pools, and neighborhoods were clearly defined by who belonged and who didn't, and the two should never mix. chasm between people groups can be seen not just in ethnicity, but in a place like India through a caste system, where those in the Brahmin caste would never associate with someone who's considered a Dalit or untouchable. Every society has an other that we believe is only partially human. Or maybe equal but separate. And it would have been tempting of these Jewish converts to Christianity to have a hard time believing that anyone from Samaria could really convert to Christ. How could their conversion really be genuine? They're from Samaria, after all. Could they really be an authentic Christian? I mean, they know where they come from. They're half-breed people at best. But this passage demonstrates that genuine conversion is possible for all peoples. And we see this in three ways. We see this in their joy, in their baptism, and in the Spirit. First, the genuineness of their conversion is seen in their joy. Look at the result of Philip's ministry. Again, he proclaims to them the Christ. He talks about the kingdom of God fulfilled in King Jesus, the Christ, who came as the one who would lead the people to great victory through dying on the cross for their sins as their substitute and rising from the dead 3 days later. And he calls for the response of repentance and faith. And all who place their trust in Jesus and turn from their sin are given new life with God, reconciled to him and the promise of eternal life. He performed signs and wonders to complement that message. Again, the signs and the wonders were never the point of the ministry. They were simply complements of the ministry. The message of Jesus always went forward and the people respond. And notice what it says in verse 8. There was much joy in that city. Joy is always the proper and right response to the reception of the gospel. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 67, says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Isn't there much happiness when you know your sins are forgiven? Isn't there much delight and gladness knowing that you can be reconciled to God? Joy always accompanies the proclamation of the gospel because when we receive Christ in our hearts, we respond with great and everlasting joy. And this has been the intent of God from all of history. That the nations, people from every tribe, language, and tongue would find their glad-hearted confidence in Christ. That the joy of the nations for every person is Jesus. It makes sense that there would be joy in that city when Christ is in that city. The second reality of their genuineness is in their baptism. Notice how the people were willing to identify with Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel and accompanied by signs, they responded to this and they were baptized. Baptism throughout the book of Acts is clearly the sign of conversion. Baptism does not in and of itself save, but after someone repents of sin and trusts Christ, they are baptized to identify with Jesus. Men and women, this wasn't held out just for a certain or specific group of people, but baptism is the way that we declare our faith in Jesus to the seen and unseen world. Again, it doesn't save, but it symbolizes our salvation, our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Just several weeks ago, we had the privilege and the joy to celebrate those who declared their faith through baptism. Baptism celebrations are some of our favorite services here because we get to recognize and celebrate what God is doing to save people, to hear their stories and testimonies. Every once in a while, though, just pastorally, I get some people who, they've trusted Christ. They believe that Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sin. They believe that he rose again from the dead. They are in the family of God by faith alone. And yet there's a reluctance to be baptized. And most of it is simply out of a little bit of fear of being in front of all these people. And I can understand that to a point. And yet, friend, if that's you, can I just encourage you to reframe how you see this gathering? It's not like 1,000 of us are just trying to do like an interview. I don't know. That doesn't seem legit. You go through a process. You meet with a pastor. We hear the testimony of your life, and we affirm that. Like we're not like a bunch of 1,000 interviewers. We're 1,000 cheerleaders to say yes, welcome. How great to celebrate what God is doing in you. If you're holding back to be baptized simply out of fear of what others think, then Jesus has strong words to be able to say, if you refuse to confess me in front of others, what's that say about what's going on in your heart? There's even one there that Simon, the magician, who is believed and is baptized. He's performing all these signs and wonders. He's doing these miracles, but he recognizes something different in the preaching of Philip, and he longs to stay with him. He longs to learn from him. He's infatuated by the benefits of Christianity, but we'll talk about him later to say that he may not be so infatuated with the Christ of Christianity. We'll deal with Simon a little bit later, but we see through their baptism that the genuineness of their conversion as they identify with Christ. The last way, most important this morning, is that we see the arrival of the Spirit to be the sign of the genuineness of their conversion. Verses 14 through 17 can elicit many questions, but because the Spirit doesn't come immediately, it comes later, and we have to ask ourselves, is that normative? Is that something that we should expect? Is there a second blessing that where the Spirit comes after conversion? Important questions. Let me read from verses 14 through 17 again. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, the book of Acts is describing the church in its startup form. It's describing the church in a way before it's completely established. And this passage is not meant to communicate that the Spirit always arrives far apart from conversion as a type of second blessing. This passage is intended to convey the genuine conversion of a new group of people. Remember, we're focusing now on Samaritans, those half-breed people who could maybe have the gospel. But when the Spirit comes through the authority of the apostles, no one can deny that these conversions were in fact genuine, and they too had the Spirit of God. The apostles come to Samaria, they lay hands on those believers as an endorsement of Philip's work and as confirmations, a confirmation that the Samaritans were indeed a part of the people of God through their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Remember this hatred that would have existed. It would have been easy for a Jewish convert to Christianity to think, well, yes, Samaritans are trusting in Jesus, but they didn't receive it the same way I did. I had the apostles here. I saw the signs and wonders go crazy at Pentecost, but you Samaritans only, it's JV Christianity at best. But no, when the apostles come and in their authority, the Spirit comes on them. There is a reminder. It demonstrates clearly that there is one people, but people of God, the people of God through faith in Jesus who are grafted in. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says to both Jews and non-Jews, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Samaritans would have felt that. Gentiles would have felt that. But then Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, for he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God reconciles us to himself and to one another through the gospel, because salvation, genuine conversion is possible for all peoples, because genuine conversion is always a work of grace, not merit. The Jews could not look at the Samaritans, and we cannot look at anybody else and say, you're only a half person. The gospel really can't come to you. See, if we're asserting somehow our family background, our ethnicity is somehow superior than everybody else's, then we'll always hold back. If we're somehow trusting in who I am or what I've done, then we'll always feel like somebody else doesn't merit it. There's the haves, the have-nots. There's the ins, and there's the outs. But if salvation, if conversion is all of grace, not something that we did to earn it, well, then it's genuine and possible for all peoples. Any people group that you hold back from? Anyone in your life that you think is the other beyond the gospel? Any prejudice, hatred towards those of other ethnic backgrounds that you have? Last week I talked about unity and diversity, and the only way that we can have that is through the unity of the gospel, through our confession of Jesus, who makes us one, because it's all of grace. Genuine conversion is possible for all peoples because genuine conversion is a work of grace. And that genuine conversion is also not something that we can manipulate. Genuine conversion is impossible to manipulate. We can have unity in our church and among our lives when we are unified in the gospel, but that unity cannot be manipulated because we can't manipulate our own conversion. And this now focus is where we focus on Simon the magician. I already mentioned him briefly, but he's wowing the people of Samaria through his magic. He calls himself great. He's his own self-promoter. He's putting his own posters up. Come look at me. I'm great. They think he's the great one. He's performing all these wonderful signs. We don't know the nature of these signs. Could it have been just some kind of delusion? Or was it real magic going on? We're not sure. But remember, in the book of Exodus, how Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform similar or the same kind of miracles or signs that Moses and Aaron were. Until at some point, those magicians came to Pharaoh and said, "We can't do that. There's something different about them. They have a different power." And Simon maybe comes to a similar conclusion here. So verse 13 says that he himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He seems to convert. He seems to have it all. And then he's around Philip all the time because he wants to get more of this. He wants to learn from this. But then the apostles come and the Holy Spirit descends. And something drastically changed. Verse 18 reveals a damning request from Simon. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Simon's asking for the authority of the apostles. He's trying to buy them off. Whatever power was fueling his magic arts, he recognized, well, there's something different about the Holy Spirit. That's a different, unique, stronger kind of power than anything that I've been able to do. What if I just purchase a little bit of that for myself too? See, notice the difference between when Simon sees the Holy Spirit and wants to use it to his own advantage versus when the apostles do their ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon wants to get in the way. Simon wants to be part of the center. The apostles are always the ones who are deferring. When they come after a miracle, all the people are staring at the apostles, and the apostles look back and say, "Why are you staring at us as if we did something great in our name?" They were healed by the name of Jesus. The apostles would call themselves mere servants. They're never at the center. But Simon, he wants the power. Simon wants the fame. He wants to manipulate all these things for his self. His question reveals his heart. I remember a magician once saying that really this whole act was the art of delusion. And he said, with enough practice and enough money, anybody can do what I'm doing. Maybe Simon was something similar. But now he found an opportunity for real power. So his question reveals his heart. And Peter's response then reveals the depth of Simon's depravity. It gives suspicion of Simon's faith at best, and at worst reveals he never had faith at all. Look at what Peter says in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." One commentator boldly summarizes Peter's response by saying, "To hell with you and your money." You can't buy off conversion. You can't buy off God's power. Thomas Watson once said, "They who think they can buy pardon of sin with their duties and alms, their money perishes with them. Forgiveness is an act of God's free grace. It's impossible to manipulate." Peter calls Simon to repentance. He points out, he goes, you have no part in this. Your heart is not right with God. He says your heart is in the bitterness, the gall of bitterness. Bitterness or gall here means bile. It's as if his heart is full of bile. His heart then is entangled. It's in the bond of iniquity. He is shackled to sin rather than being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Simon represents somebody who wants the gift and the benefits of Christianity without the Christ of Christianity. He wants the power without the crucifixion. He wants the life without the death. Let me ask, what are your motivations in coming to Christ? Maybe you've heard on TV or the radio or read in some book somewhere that Jesus will just give you the best life possible. Maybe you've heard that, you know what, come to Jesus and your bank account will be full. Your pantry will have food. Your health will be perfect. Maybe you've come to Christianity because it's given you some friends. These are people who I'm connected with, and I don't know if I really still believe this stuff or not, but I'm happy to at least show up because they're kind to me. John Piper asked a really good question of us as we consider the benefits of Christianity and Christ himself. Pastor Dave shared this with me this week, where Piper writes, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Brothers and sisters, do you see Jesus as the all-surpassing, glorious wonder of the universe? Do you behold the King in his beauty and say, "Jesus is far greater than anything else I could ever imagine"? Is Christ enough for you? Yes, the gospel has benefits. The gospel has the benefits of forgiveness of sins. It has the benefits of eternal life. It has the benefits of blessing. But more than anything, it has the benefits of God. That in Christ, in the gospel, we get God. And without God, there is no genuine conversion. Peter tells him to repent, and Simon's response leaves us with something to be desired. He simply says in verse 24, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, commentators are divided on the genuineness of Simon's response. We ask, is he saved? Was he ever saved? Did he lose his salvation or any other things? But the point of the text is not necessarily to remove or resolve that tension. At the very least, his faith is up for question. There's something to be suspicious of. He's not a positive example. He doesn't really take ownership of his sin. Peter says, you're not right with God. He doesn't say, forgive me for I have sinned. Just like he wants the benefits of Christianity without the Christ, he wants to avoid the consequences of sin without recognizing that he in fact deserves it. Church history would call Simon the father of all heretics. I think it's likely that Simon is one of the seeds that Matthew 13 talks about that falls among the thorns. When Jesus says, as for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think it's likely Simon lacked genuine repentance and genuine faith, because genuine faith is not something you can manipulate, because it's all a work of grace. And Simon didn't recognize that. You ever think like Simon that you can buy off God? Maybe it's through your riches. If I give, God will bless me. Maybe it's through your morality. If I obey, God will reward me. Sometimes we're a lot more like Simon than we think, because we sometimes think that God owes us because of our achievements, our merits. When something goes wrong, we think, what did I do to deserve that? Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of these men go to pray. And the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, God, you're pretty lucky to have me. Thanks that I'm owed your salvation. But genuine conversion is not something you can manipulate. The tax collector gets that. The tax collector recognizes that genuine conversion is all of grace. Because the tax collector can't even lift his head to heaven. He can't look up. He simply beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's exactly where assurance begins. Because genuine conversion is not something you can manipulate, Jesus teaches in John 3 that genuine conversion requires to be reborn by the Spirit. The Spirit of God overwhelms us, regenerates our hearts. He changes our inner nature. We are born again through faith in Jesus, and the Spirit then indwells our lives and empowers our transformation. It's impossible to manipulate, because when we recognize our sinfulness, we recognize that we cannot merit it, we cannot earn it, we need grace. And the temptation maybe for us from this message is to say, well, I don't want to be like Simon, I want to make sure I'm genuine, so we'll ask ourselves the question, am I doing enough? Maybe somebody once asked you, do you have any confidence that if you died today, you would go to heaven? You know how many people answer that question. You might answer it this way. I hope so. I hope I've done enough. I think I've been a pretty good person. So yeah, maybe, I don't know. See, but if your assurance of salvation begins with thinking about what you've done, then you're trying to manipulate your way in. And if your assurance of salvation begins with what you're doing or what you've done, you'll always look at somebody else that they've not done enough. Well, their conversion can't be real because look at me compared to them. Of course, God would accept me. But if you're basing assurance off all the things that you are doing, you'll never go to bed with confidence, because if you're honest, you know the recesses of your heart. If you're honest, you know that yeah, there's something there that God won't like. And you can't manipulate that out. But the basis of assurance is when you recognize, yes, in my sin, I do deserve judgment. Yes, in my sin, I need to be cast out. But my salvation is not based on what I have done or what I'm doing. It's based on what Christ has done for me. And that's how you can sleep at night. That's how you know conversion, genuine conversion, is a work of grace, not of your merit, because you recognize that Jesus came for you and he's the only thing you have. And that grace is extended to all peoples because God designs and desires that people from every tribe, language, and tongue would be brought into his white-hot joy through faith. And it reminds us that no one can manipulate that, for it's all a work of God's grace. Let's pray. God, we give you praise that you save us, not by our merit, but through yours. Thanks that we can have confidence, not through a trust in self, but through a trust in Christ. We pray, God, for the genuineness of our heart. May your Spirit always make it known. May your Spirit testify us. May we as a healthy church continue to encourage one another to keep on, to persevere, to trust in you. May the ongoing trust and the ongoing transformation be a witness to the world, a reminder to one another of the glory of the gospel and the glorious truth of your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name.